If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. That is page 901 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the Pew Bibles and follow along with us. And I'm going to be picking up at verse 5 and reading through verse 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings already in this service. We thank you, Father, for your grace upon us. And now, Lord, we come to this most important time as we look into your Word. Father, we know you have called us here with a message to give us before sending us back out into the world to glorify you, to do the works that you have done, that you lead us to do, even greater works, this text tells us. So, Father, bless this time. You know how weak we are, and we are trusting that you will glorify yourself through our weakness. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As a word of review, as we move back into, after a week off, again, appreciate Brandon filling in last week and heard things went wonderful. And again, thank you for allowing myself and Janessa to get away and for providing for that from the pastor appreciation last October. We finally got around to it. So anyway, but we're back today in the Gospel of John as the normal diet of our church, expositional preaching through books of the Bible. And as a word of review, the purpose in which the Apostle John wrote this book is again found in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So from these two verses here, it's clear to see that the book of John, its primary purpose is that of an extended evangelistic tract to those who do not believe in Jesus so that they may be saved. And hearing the gospel, hearing of His signs, His miracles, and evidence of who He is, the teaching about who He is, that people would believe and be saved. So if you're in that boat, I pray you will heed the words of this passage today and believe on the Lord Jesus. For those who already believe, I pray you will be encouraged by the truths we find here and you will be strengthened in your faith. Now, in relation to today's passage, the signs John mentioned that Jesus performed, well, they are finished now. Jesus' public ministry is completed by the end of John 12. And we are now in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, where Jesus is alone with just His disciples. And we see two main things He is working on with His disciples in these final hours before He is arrested and taken from them. First, He's got to prepare them for His death and the fact that He won't be physically with them in bodily form anymore. He's going to die and rise again and appear to them in that way. And that will be a physical appearance. But He's not going to be around to walk up to and look in the eye and carry on a conversation with. Jesus is having to prepare them for a relationship with Him like ours is now, while we wait for His return as well. We know that He is with us, that He is present, but not as He was for those disciples in bodily form, physically. So He's preparing them for that. Secondly, we see that He is still revealing a lot about Himself, who He is, and who they are, who the disciples are, in relation to Jesus. And so we're going to see a lot of that today in today's passage. So that brings us to verses 5 through 14 of chapter 14. Now, if you've been wondering about the division of chapter 14, as I've covered verses 1 through 4 in the previous sermon, I have divided this chapter 14 based on the three questions the disciples asked in this chapter. We have a question from Thomas in verse 5 and Philip in verse 8 that seem to go together. So that's what we're covering today. And then there's another question in verse 22 that verses 15 through 31 are centered around. So we'll cover those next week. So that's how we're dividing chapter 14 up. Now the questions of Thomas and Philip lead Jesus to explain further who He is. They ask questions not directly about who Jesus is, but their questions clearly demonstrated that they didn't truly know who they had before them. That's what their statements or questions revealed to Jesus. And that's kind of shocking if you think about it. Sure, they didn't have the Spirit of God and the Word of God like we do today. But they had Jesus physically living with them for 3 years. How would you like that? To have Jesus physically with you for 3 years. They saw His miracles. They heard His teachings. They could ask Him anything they wanted to. You know, laying there at night, getting ready to go to sleep, something pops in your head. Tomorrow, I'm going to go talk to Jesus face to face and ask Him this question. That would have been nice, right? They could just watch His expressions. They could just sit there and observe Him, watch His expressions, and observe things about Him. But they still couldn't fully grasp who they had before them. So I thought about that. Stopped and thought about us. As they should have known these things. It seems like they should have known these things. I stopped and asked about myself, about us as a church, in light of what we read here. Maybe we should ask ourselves the same question. Who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus really to us? We talk as if we know who Jesus is. We sing about Him. We pray to Him. We teach or listen to teaching. We tell others about Him. We give our opinions about what we think about God, about what we think about Jesus. But how well do we know who He is? So my question for you today is, Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you understand right doctrine about Jesus? Do you understand what the Bible really says about Jesus? And how do those teachings affect how you live? Folks, the truth is, I find in today's church, oftentimes, we have this idea, I think, that we're born knowing these things. You know, people can give their opinion and know very little of the Word of God. But they have all kinds of opinions about Jesus and what He's like. We act as if we know Him, and we know very little. Who is Jesus to you? That's what we are looking at. That is our focus in today's passage. We pick up there, our first point, in verse 5, with Thomas asking the question, Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way? And that's the first point to understand, that He is the way. The reason Thomas asked this question is because in verses 1 through 4, Jesus assures His disciples that even though He is leaving them, He is coming back for them. He's going to prepare a place for them, which, by the way, as I mentioned last time, refers to His death and resurrection, so that He can then bring them to Himself. We oftentimes use this passage, verses 1 through 4, to speak of the idea of Jesus preparing a place for us in heaven. But you don't see heaven actually mentioned anywhere there. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's going to prepare a place. He's talking about His death and resurrection. He's going to die, give His life, so that, as it says there in that passage, that He can bring us to Himself. He's going to bring them to Myself, He says. So He's speaking there in verses 1 through 4 of the reconciliation that takes place when He dies and rises again. He is reconciling us to God. And so He ends with these words in verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. Well, in reality, they don't know. They don't know. They've been told, but it's still not clicking for them. They haven't understood that He's going to die. He's talked about that. Remember chapter 12. We went through that in a major way. He spoke a lot on His death, but they still haven't gotten it. They don't understand. And so they don't really understand any of this business about Him going to the Father and preparing a place and coming back for them. And so Thomas is mainly just scared and confused after hearing Jesus saying that He's going to leave them. Their whole idea of security is that they've got Jesus. They've got Jesus physically there with them. And so He's talking about leaving them, and it's scaring them to death. So He asks, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? We don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? I can imagine being kind of frantic. So to that, Jesus responds. He responds in verse 6 with another one of the I am statements of the Bible. One of the I am statements of the Bible. Maybe you picked up on these. There's statements like, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. These I am statements. A couple things I need to mention about these I am statements. First of all, when Jesus uses an I am statement, He is referring to Himself as God. He is implying His deity. And that's because in Exodus chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses asks, when You send me to the people, and they ask, who sent You? What do I tell them? And God said, tell them, I am that I am sent You. And so, from there, when they speak of the great I am, they understand that to be God. That's what the Jews see. They think of God. And so, that's why the Jews tried to stone Jesus in chapter 8 when He spoke of Himself as the I am. So, that's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is about what He puts at the end of those statements. When He says, I am the light of the world. When I am the resurrection of life. Jesus, when He says that, He's actually meaning that He personifies those things. He's not just a means to those things. He is those things. So, as we mentioned earlier, He says, I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection of life. He is those things. To know Jesus is to know the resurrection and the life. To know Jesus is to know the light of the world. To know Jesus is to know the door for the sheep. So when He comes here at verse 6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to know Jesus is to know the way, the truth, and the life. He is those things for us. Now, another thing, bear with me here, just trying to explain these things. The thing about, particularly here in this discourse, is that Jesus and John use a lot of terms that sound very general. He speaks of that he is light, or He is the way. So, you know, you could fill those things in with whatever meaning. So I'm trying to give you background and help you understand what is truly happening here, what these things truly mean. So to understand those three things here, about He is the way, the truth, and the life, we have to look at the end of verse 6, what He tacks on there. He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. And that gives us there the context of verse 6. The verse starts with Jesus saying, I am the way, and it ends with Him saying that He is the only way to the Father. So that shows us that the truth and the life support the understanding of Jesus as the way. That's the main point. Jesus is the way to God. He is the way to God because He is the truth. He is the true revelation of God. He is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So those of us who believe in Jesus, we are believing in God. He is God become flesh. He is the true revelation of God. He is the way to God because also He is the life. As God, He has life in Himself and He is able to bestow that life onto others. Because we are sinners, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus, as the life, gives spiritual life to us sinners that empowers us to believe in Him and seek after God and live that way eternally. So He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's because of who Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life, that makes Him the only way to God. If you really think about that, Jesus is giving a very narrow statement. He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. This is where Christians get the title narrow-minded. This is where we get accused of being narrow-minded. We believe we are the ones who are right. Let's just be honest about it, folks. We believe that we are right, and that people who do not believe what Jesus just said here, we believe they are wrong. We believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We believe it's our way, the gospel, Jesus Christ, or the highway. And that is literally a highway to hell. We call this, in theological terms, the exclusivity of Christ. He is exclusively the only way to God. The only way to God. We believe it's only through Him, only through what He did for us on the cross, that we are saved. It required His death and His resurrection to save us from our sins. And we who put our faith in Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, we are justified. We are credited with His righteousness and forgiven. We are saved in that way and only in that way. And so we must believe if that is the way to be saved, that those who don't believe are not saved. And so when we ask the question, who is Jesus to you? Remember, that's the main theme of this whole message. Who is Jesus to you? You see, it becomes extremely important at this point. In light of this exclusivity of Christ, it becomes very important of who you think Jesus is, because your whole eternal future rests on believing that Jesus is the only way. Now, in a positive way, if you believe He is the only way and you put your trust in Him as your Savior who died to cleanse you of all sin and reconcile you to God, then that works out really well for you. That's a good thing. I hope everyone in this room has done that or will do that this day. And that's why Jesus was telling Thomas this here. Thomas believed in Jesus, but he didn't understand who Jesus fully was. These words would be reassuring words to Thomas. That's why Jesus tacks on verse 7. Thomas now knows the Father and has seen Him through Jesus, because Jesus is the way, because Thomas believes in Jesus who is the way. Thomas now knows God. But negatively speaking here, if you don't believe He's the only way, and you don't take Jesus' claims seriously enough, then you can find yourself not putting your faith in Him. And that will resort in you being damned forever. Also, for Christians to believe in the exclusivity of Christ demands that we take the gospel to others who aren't believers. A lost person's total well-being depends on them hearing the message of the gospel from us so they can believe in it and be saved. Stop and think about that for a moment, folks. Think about the fact that Jesus is the only way. Think about the fact that if we believe that Jesus is the only way, how cruel would we be to believe that and not be concerned to tell others so that they can believe? How cruel would we be to watch our neighbors or even people around the world die without Christ and we not lift a finger to help? So in light of that, in light of what Jesus has just said, that He is the way, He is the only way to God, that everything for somebody's eternal destiny comes down to what they think about God, about Jesus. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? He's the only way. Who is Jesus to you? Do you believe He is truly the only way so that you are going out and telling people about Him? So that's our first point. Jesus is the way. Then comes a second question. That was the answer to Thomas's question. Then comes a second question from Philip. It's really a request more than a question. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." The context of Philip's request is still fear and anxiety, like Thomas's. He's looking for hope. Jesus is leaving them. So he just asks Jesus to show him the Father, and that will be enough. Sounds similar, actually, if you think about it, to Moses' request in Exodus 33:18. Moses asked the Lord to show him His glory, before embarking on the long journey of leading the people to the promised land. Philip wants a vision of the Father to carry him forward. It would have sounded very noble. It would have sounded very noble if not for the fact that his very request to see the glory of God, to see the Father, was actually a denial of the glory of God as it set before him. And you see that in Jesus' response in verse 9. Because there's a real sense of disappointment you see in Jesus. He asks Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Then he adds, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, verse 9 is strong. I think we can pull from that. If you've seen, those who've seen Him have seen the Father. That's strong implications to Christ's deity. But then we have verse 10, where Jesus adds, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" And then He repeats those words again in verse 11, "That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, what exactly does Jesus mean there? What does Jesus mean when He says that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus, the Son, is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. He's not speaking of unity of purpose. He's not just saying, me and the Father are tight. We've got the same goals. We're following the same path, the same purpose. He's not speaking of that. What He's speaking of here is unity in essence. He is speaking there of unity in essence. Now, I'm trying to give you a little bit of teaching here on the Trinity and what the Trinity truly is here. And so bear with me. Try to focus here with me. We know from Scripture that God is Spirit. And that Spirit can't actually be seen or touched. It just is. So we say God is Spirit. He has no matter. He's Spirit. We can't see Spirit, but that's what He is. And so whatever Spirit is, that's what God is. Okay? I hope you're confused enough already. But whatever it is, the Father and the Son share it. The Father and the Son share it. All that the Father is, the Son is. All that the Son is, the Father is. They share the very same essence. I can't say they share the same substance, because substance would assume matter, and that He's Spirit. But whatever Spirit is, they share that same essence of what that Spirit is. So much so that Jesus can say, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." So much so that Jesus can say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Hear me, folks. He's not just saying, I look just like Him. If you've seen me, you've practically seen the Father. He's not saying that here. No, He's saying you've literally seen the Father if you've seen me, because in our essence there is no difference. We share the exact same deity. We are two persons of the one God, the one essence. Now, yes, they are distinct persons in the Trinity. They both exist eternally at the same time. They are not two different modes happening at different times. That's what some people believe. We call it modalism, whereas the idea is they're trying to make logic of the whole idea of three persons in one God. And so some people try to argue that what's happening is sometimes the one God appears as the Father, and then sometimes does whatever and becomes the Son, and in Shazam, He becomes the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. Okay, we had a group come in to Bangladesh, and with this type of doctrine, modalism. And what do? Do they go to try to reach the Muslims? No. They go to the existing churches and start trying to teach them that this is the right way to look at the Trinity. You get my idea. So, but that's not it. Our belief in the Trinity is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit appear in Scripture at the same time. That's where we get our understanding of the Trinity. It's there in Scripture. At Jesus' baptism, all three are present. How could he be doing modalism if they're all three present there? So they are distinct. Okay? So make sure you have that in your mind. They are distinct, but at the same time, they share the same essence, the same being. So when we look at Jesus, there's nothing missing in his deity. He is fully God. There is nothing. It's not like we've got to go get the Father and the Son to pull it all together for there to be the true deity. No. Everything that exists in the Father and the Holy Spirit exists in the Son. He is deity. He is God. John Calvin says the only difference in the Trinity involves an order. Otherwise, it's the same. There's an order difference to them. The Father takes the lead, and the Son and the Spirit follow, but not in any way because they are less than the Father. It's just part of their eternal relationship and how things are in God's being. Now, why do I go into all that? Why do I explain all that to you? Because we need to understand all we can about God. These are not just academic things. What we believe about God ultimately leads to how we live. And we can't worship Him in truth if we don't have a right understanding about Him. But let's get back to Philip now. So the encouraging thing for Philip is to think, I'm seeing God before me in Jesus. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. So with the Son being present, Jesus, the very presence of God, is before Philip. His glory is before Philip. What an awesome reality that would have been for Philip to understand. And this question is very pertinent to our question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I find myself oftentimes very frustrated in my own lack of passion for the glory that has been made known to me in the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible's claim is that Jesus is God in the flesh. And the Bible's claim is that we can know Him personally as Philip knew Him personally those 3 years that he spent with Him. In fact, in a sense, we can know Him more personally than Philip knew Him. But how often do we find ourselves in the face of Jesus Christ to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? How often in His presence we're making other gods. We're making other gods, idols in our hearts to worship and adore. What idols do you battle? What idols do you battle? Food, entertainment, success. Maybe your own self-image. Exercise. Worried about what people think about us. Got to be a certain way. We begin to worship what we want people to think about us. See, an easy way to find out what your idols are is just to look for anything in your life that you spend more time focused on than knowing God. What are those? When you lay out your schedule, when you lay out your week, if you go back and do an inventory of your schedule for this past week, now we know we got jobs, we got to go to work, right? We got to eat, we got to feed our families, you know, those things. We got household chores, you know, family chores that we got to take care of. Those things take time. I'm not talking about those things. Those things aren't necessarily an idol. Those are good things. But where we do have choices, what choices are we making? What choices are we making? To know God, to know Christ, to know Him more fully, to worship Him? Or is it in other things? Who is your God? Who is Jesus to you? We've been told that the glory of God has appeared to us in Christ. We claim to believe it, but what has our response been? So that's our second point. First point, Jesus is the way. Second point, Jesus is God. Now we come to our third point, Jesus is accessible. We find that in verses 12 through 14. Jesus has laid out to the disciples once again who He is. He's the way. He's God Himself. And now we see Jesus spin toward another positive reason for Him leaving. Remember, He's preparing them for His death and His departure. Before He said He must leave to prepare a place for them and that He would come back for them. Now He says in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will He do, because I am going to the Father." He says, because He is going to the Father, they, being the disciples, will do the same works that Jesus did, but even greater. Now, in reality, I would think it would be hard to imagine that these disciples, or any of us, could do works greater than Jesus. Think about miracles like feeding the 5,000 or raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. But remember, all of these miracles were ultimately for the purpose of revealing who Jesus is and what He ultimately had come to do, to bring the good news of salvation to the world. But His scope was only Israel. And only a small portion of Israel believed. So what Jesus is speaking of is greater, is the widespread impact of the good news to the world. Whoever believes in Jesus will do greater works, and that the Spirit of God falls on the church at Pentecost, the gospel will then spread to far more than Jesus actually reached in His time on earth. Just at Pentecost alone, 3,000 were baptized, which far surpassed those who were following Jesus at the time of His death. So that's what He means there by doing greater works. We're going to be taking the gospel to more people, far beyond what Jesus had there in Israel. And how is it possible? Well, Jesus says He is going to the Father. And in verses 13 and 14, He says, "Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." The ultimate reason believers will be able to do greater works is because Jesus is returning to the Father, where He will intercede on our behalf. And what we are to do is ask in Jesus' name. Folks, here we have Jesus' endorsement of the power of prayer. Now, I know for some of us, we debate this on Wednesday nights in our theology study. We wonder, you know, how does the sovereignty of God and you know, where He's in control of everything and knows what's going to happen next, is complete knowledge of everything. How does that work with prayer? Why does he call us to prayer? Well, that's a debate for another day. Come on Wednesday night, that's when we're discussing that. But clearly what we see here is that prayer is important. Jesus commands us to pray. He calls us to pray. He wants us to pray so that He can answer our prayers for the glory of the Father and the Son. And He says if we ask in His name, He will do it. Now, a couple qualifications there. Can we pray for anything and Jesus will always answer? Well, I think we can all, if we are believers, if we've been believers long, we can speak from experience and know that God oftentimes doesn't answer our prayers exactly the way we prayed them. But He still promises to answer them after tweaking them a little bit. Prayers are answered according to God's ultimate plans and purposes. He can see those purposes far better than we can, so we should never doubt Him when our prayers are answered in our timing or in our way. Also, prayer is not to be for selfish worldly gain. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that we can ask for our needs to be met. But what ultimately God wants to hear from us are requests that truly glorify Him, as verse 13 shows us. That would be prayers that involve the reconciling of sinners to Christ and the holiness of God's people and the honoring of His character in the world. That is what prayer is to be for. Now, we can pray for things like for the food we need or for good health so that we can be doing these things, be a part of these things. But we are not to pray just for selfish gain, for our own glory. That's not what He's speaking of here. So having said that, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you believe He is the one who hears your prayers and answers them? Do you believe He has the authority to answer and the love for you to answer them, as He testifies in these verses? Do your prayers demonstrate your faith in Him to touch the lives of your loved ones? And are you involved in this greater work to bring our community and the world to Christ? Are we committed to our church's efforts to take the gospel to all peoples? Who is Jesus to you? Do you believe He is the only way to God, so that you have trusted in Him as your own Savior and committed to make Him known to all you can? Does your life demonstrate that you have grasped, that you know God and His glory personally through Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is even now interceding for you and working to glorify His name through you? That, my friends, is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is He? With that, let's pray.